Well, I mentioned to you last week, I feel like I've waited all my life to preach this passage in Ephesians 1, which the hymn was taken from, verses 3 through 14. This passage has been described as a magnificent gateway through which we enter this epistle. Kind of like walking, those of you who have been to Paris, walking into Paris through the Arc de Triomphe. That's what this passage is like. Others have called it a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. Another has called it a golden chain of many links. Another has described this passage as a rhapsodic adoration, something like an operatic overture before the main symphony of the rest of Ephesians. From verses 3 to 14, Paul writes one continuous, enormous sentence in the original Greek. Instead of beginning with his customary thanks for his readers, he lifts his eyes towards heaven and launches in to this outburst of praise. You thought the singing time was over. Rion just got us started. Paul will take us to a whole other level. He lets himself go in this passage. He writes, as someone said, in a state of controlled ecstasy. It's as if his speech, someone said, he pours out of his mouth in a continuous cascade after cascade, waterfall after waterfall, no pauses for breath. Here in these 9 or 10 verses, Paul brings a rare combination of passion and order, of emotion and reason, as he celebrates each member of the Trinity. Like no other place I know of in Scripture. Here, Paul expounds for us in rich detail the distinct roles of each member of the Godhead in accomplishing your salvation, Christian. My prayer this morning and in the next few weeks as we study this passage is that our hearts will soar more with Paul and that our minds will blaze with a greater understanding than ever before of how God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, together in concert with their each distinct parts, have worked out for us such a glorious salvation to the praise of His glorious grace. Well, shall we read the passage together? Let's stand. Ephesians 1. From verse 3. Though we only cover the first few verses, but to set the whole context, let's read the entire section. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Our Father, You know how self-absorbed we tend to be. What a self-focused, self-fascinated world we live in. We live and swim in the miserable shallows of life, because we were not made for ourselves. We were made to swim in the depths of Your being and Your glory and Your grace. Oh Lord, won't You take us deep today? Eclipse the preacher. Obscure the messenger. and unveil for us the glory of Your grace. Overwhelm us with Your greatness. Lift us out of ourselves. Bring us back to You, to stand before You, to bow before You, to gaze at You as we were designed to do. Thank You for how Your Word, on every page from beginning to end, Your Word was given to call us back to You, to turn us out away from ourselves, to the One who made us, to humble us before You, to stun us with Your grace. Won't You do that now, Lord, by Your Spirit? For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Before we get into our outline this morning, we need to feast on verse 3. Because verse 3 functions as a kind of title or umbrella or a letterhead over the entire rest of the section. Like a good Jew, Paul uses a customary style of benediction that would have been heard often at the synagogues and around the Jewish tables in their homes day after day. As it were, Paul raises his hands and declares in a similar fashion as they would have said, Baruch Adonai, Baruch Elohim. So Paul says in verse 3 there, blessed be God. God is to be praised. In other words, He is to be spoken highly of. He is to be honored and extolled from our lips. Which God? Which God does He have in mind here? Is it any God you'd like? Any higher power? Any superior being whom to think of makes you feel better and improves your own life? No, he says, a very specific God. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is a song of praise to one God alone, the true and the living God who had only one Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see throughout this passage, our God is a very biased God. Did you know that? He has every right to be the most discriminating being in the universe. What do I mean by that? I mean that Paul is telling us, and all of Scripture tells us, that God has determined that not one spiritual blessing will ever flow to or reach or arrive in the laps of His children that hasn't come through His Son. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The waterfall through which all of God's blessings gush towards us. But why? Why do we exalt this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why is Paul so ecstatic? Keep reading. Verse 3, he says, the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Three times Paul's used this word blessing. We bless the One who has blessed us with every blessing. This passage is bulging with blessing. You could phrase it, the benefactor has benefited us with every benefit spiritually. What kind of blessings does Paul have in mind here, you might ask? So often we think that our greatest needs are what? Maybe physical or material or emotional or social, right? And so what do we pray for and look hardest for? Physical and material and emotional and relational solutions and blessings. But then along comes the Lord through His Word, reminding us that our deepest longings and our greatest needs are none of those, but in fact they are spiritual. They're spiritual. And therefore only spiritual solutions and only spiritual remedies can satisfy. They won't be found in an earthly place. They're only found in heaven, where Christ is and where we are with Him if we are saved. Because the day of our salvation, as we've been seeing often lately, we're joined with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, furthermore in His ascension to the Father 40 days later, reigning at the Father's right hand over all other powers and all evil forces in the heavenly places. Every blessing awaits us. Oh, beloved, do we not need to heed the words of Paul elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3 again, where he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things where? Not below, but the things above, Colossians 3 tells us. where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. God knows what will satisfy us like nothing else. He says here in verse 3, it's spiritual blessings, supernatural benefits that are not seen but unseen because they come from God's unseen Holy Spirit who is nevertheless real and active in our world. As we're going to see in this passage, as we've just read, some of these blessings we'll see are election unto holiness, adoption as God's sons, redemption, forgiveness, a knowledge of God's mystery, of His gracious plan to sum up the whole universe in Christ, the gift of the Spirit, His sealing, the hope of glory and inheritance. Beloved, who can top that list? What greater blessings could you ever ask for? What more permanent privileges? What more profound gifts than these? And please notice again, how many of these spiritual blessings has God supplied for us in the heavenly places in Christ? How much of the full package has He dished out so far? What does it say? Every spiritual blessing. All of them. He has held nothing back. Makes me think of those Psalms where we read, the Lord withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Nothing. Fill in the blank. Everything for your spiritual good and your eternal well-being, God has supplied. I think of Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Jesus freely give us some things? Most things? All things! Do you understand? For you who are in Christ, you are so rich. Bill Gates is a pauper and a peasant compared to you. Do you understand what you have in Christ? The Bible shows us that God has lots of blessings for all kinds of people. Through His common grace, the rain falls and the sun shines on who? Just and the unjust, right? The righteous and the unrighteous. Yet, the world knows nothing of the blessings that Paul speaks of here. None but Christians, none but those who are in Christ can enjoy these spiritual blessings. Don't you see, in God's eternal plan, Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the sum of all of God's blessings to us. But I have a question. If God's blessings for us in Christ are in heaven, what good is it for us who are stuck here on earth? Fair enough? How do we cash in on these unseen heavenly blessings in another realm? Do we take them by force? That's not going to work. Do we earn them? Not if you know your own sinfulness, according to the Bible. Or maybe we can inherit them once the owner dies. Oops. The owner is God. He's immortal. How then can we ever connect with and receive all of these blessings that God has stored up for us in Christ? What good is an incredible bank account if you forgot the PIN number? You left your card at home. We know, left to ourselves, we're dead in our sins and our trespasses, spiritually blind and deaf, totally unable to possess these riches in Christ. Which is why Paul now says what he says in verse 4. Which is why we realize God had to act. God had to initiate. God had to pursue us, or we'd never know Him and we'd never enjoy His mercies to us. Look at verse 4. Just as, even as God chose us in Him. Oh, as Paul's mind wants to scroll through all of God's blessings to us in Christ, he begins by looking back to where it all began, back into eternity past. When Paul wants to list God's richest blessings, foremost in his mind is the wonder of divine election, that God chose us for salvation before the world began. One of the most mind-blowing and heart-stopping truths in all of Scripture. But I know, with this, we come face-to-face with one of the most controversial doctrines in all of Scripture. I promise I didn't plan this sermon to create a little more space in the school hall next week. It's the next verse. And why be ashamed? Paul says you'll never worship God and burst out in praise until you understand this. So there must be really good reason. And how appropriate. What timing of the Lord after voting day, election week. I love it. Here we come to a very different kind of election. Only one person voting. No campaign. A vote that had nothing to do with the merits of the candidates. The most undemocratic election ever in the world. But actually the most perfect, flawless, blessed election in the universe. Are you ready? Maybe for some of you it's going to be the first time you've actually heard a sermon on election. If you're like me, I grew up in a fairly man-centered church, taught me some good things. Not this. This was a little too disturbing, so these things were usually sidestepped in the pulpit. And yet, in doing so, I realized since then, by God's grace alone, not anything that I would have discovered on my own, but through good teachers and through God opening my eyes to His Word, I realized that my church had been depriving me of one of the most comforting, most encouraging doctrines in all the Bible. Says Samuel Storms in an excellent book entitled Chosen for Life. Quote, divine election is certainly one of the more profound and controversial doctrines in Holy Scripture. To some, let's face it, maybe some of you here this morning, election is an idea conceived in hell, a tool of Satan to thwart the evangelistic zeal of the church. Election is responsible for populating hell with those who otherwise would have been reached with the gospel. But to others, says Storms, divine election is the heart and soul of Scripture, the most comforting and reassuring of biblical truths, apart from which grace loses its power and God His glory. To the former, then, election, says Storms in conclusion, to the former, election is the primary reason why people are in hell. To the latter, it is the only reason why people are in heaven. Oh, but I know, some of you will still ask, is election really that important? Is it even that clear in the Bible? Isn't it a bit more of an obscure, peripheral doctrine, you know, for the academic or the theological types? You know, Tim, he used to be a lecturer. Here we go again. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I need to inform you. In fact, I'm glad to inform you that throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, for starters, we find that God is a choosing and a very selective God. He chose Noah and his family, no others. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose the nation of Israel through their line. He chose many others out from the masses, leaving the rest under His righteous and deserved wrath. The whole Old Testament makes no sense if you don't have space for a sovereign electing God who chooses people and nation for His own purposes and glory. And then we come into the New. The New Testament, 17 times the Greek word for elect or chosen appears, referring to those whom God has predestined for salvation. The concept of election is found even many more times than that. Jesus taught it, for example. John chapter 6, He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that He has given me, He says again in John chapter 6. John chapter 17, He said in His prayer, to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. Those who are given to Christ, through election. John chapter 15, verse 13, a favorite verse I know of my parents. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Not only Jesus, but also Luke taught this doctrine. The missionary author of the church growth manual, the only inspired church growth manual in the world, the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This doctrine of election was not a cause for sadness, but gladness. Did you hear that? They were glad because they knew people couldn't be saved if God hadn't first chosen them. And it was not a cause for passivity, but a cause for evangelism. As God goes on in Acts 18, verse 10, to say to Paul, when he was discouraged at Corinth, Paul, keep preaching. Why? Because you're so good and you're so gifted and you're so eloquent, people will eventually walk the aisle and pray the prayer. No. Paul, keep preaching in Corinth because I have many people in that city. Unbelievers that he had chosen. It was a motive to evangelism like none other. Go and read of the great missionaries. Read of the William Careys. Read of the John Pattons who, as he dug with his own hands the grave of his wife and his child, but carried on in the New Hebrides Islands, what kept him there was the doctrine of election, that God was sovereign and that God would save. And it made him strong under intense suffering. Not only Jesus, not only Luke, but also Paul. Not only in Ephesians 1, but there's a whole chapter on this grand theme of election and predestination. There, Paul answers the biggest objection, the most common complaint that we have against this doctrine. Lord, it is unfair. It doesn't seem just. If you want an answer to that, go and read Romans chapter 9. But I have a caution for you. If you are determined never to believe in election, don't read Romans chapter 9. It will be very hazardous to your health. There are many other verses in Paul. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 1. On and on we could go and show how this doctrine was precious to Paul. It was not a classroom matter. It was a real life ministry matter for him. And also Peter. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, again and again, the teaching on election. Extensive throughout Scripture. Once there was a lady, came to her pastor and said to him, Pastor, I'm really confused about this business of election. Can you please help me? Well, I can surely try, he said, asking her now, Mary, are you sure you're saved? Oh, yes, Pastor, she said. Thank God, by His grace, I know I am. Okay, Mary, did you save yourself or did the Lord save you? Oh, Pastor, you know it was all of the Lord. Okay, Mary. One more question. Did He do it? Did God save you on purpose, or was it an accident? Mary paused. Well, I reckon He did it on purpose. Well, said the pastor, welcome to the doctrine of election. God saves on purpose. Our title then this morning is Chosen in Christ. Chosen in Christ. And in our time that remains, we're going to look briefly at five reasons to break out, five reasons to explode with praise to God for our election. Not five reasons to be convinced of a doctrine and go hammer people on the head with it when you leave this building, but to fall on your face and praise to God for His glorious grace. Five reasons to break out and praise to God for our election. Number one, praise God for the objects of election. Praise God for the objects of election. He, look at verse 4, He chose, it's probably the most amazing word in the whole Bible in a sense. Even though God is the most amazing person and Christ is the most amazing person, but knowing our sin and our depravity, to read these lines ought to cause us to weep. He chose us. Out of all the galaxies that God breathed into existence, He selected the Milky Way. And out of all the billions of stars and planets in this galaxy, He chose Earth. And out of all the creatures and beings on this earth, below, above, and beneath it, He chose to save humans, to have a relationship with us. And not just innocent, unfallen humans whom He knew would walk in obedience to Him in the garden, but He chose to save fallen, sinful, rebellious people who would exit the garden, who would spit in His face, who would kill His Son, who would only deserve His holy wrath and righteous punishment for all eternity. Out of this wicked mass of humanity, rightfully headed down the broad road that leads to destruction, God singles out some whom He will snatch away from eternal doom and set on a narrow road that leads to eternal life. Beloved, if we understand the doctrine of sin, that's where our struggle begins. If you have a problem with the doctrine of election, often it's because we have a problem with the doctrine of sin. We don't understand the depths of human depravity because we ought to not be asking, why did God only choose some? We ought to be saying, why did He choose any? Why did He choose any? And notice where He chose us as the objects of His election. He chose us in Christ, in Him. This central theme, this constant refrain throughout this passage and all of Ephesians, we're married and joined to Christ. Because of Christ's work on the cross, paying the price for our sins, only then, because of that, rather, God could choose us. Choose to bring sinners into His holy presence because of the cleansing blood of the sacrificial Lamb. Beloved, think of it. In the eternal mind of Almighty God, He chose to put you and Christ together forever. He chose us in Him. The objects of election ought to amaze us, but secondly, the timing. We ought to praise God because of the timing of our election. What's it say there in your Bibles? Before the? Most of your versions should say something like the foundation of the world. Paul now continues to let his mind run back. He stretches us to the limits. Allow him to do it for a moment. Go with Paul back, back, back. Back beyond Moses, beyond Abraham in time, beyond even Adam, beyond the creation of land, sea, and sky, beyond the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Go back with Paul beyond the arrival of light and darkness, beyond the origin of time itself. Never will we grasp this doctrine of election until our minds run all the way back into the eternal ages, back into the everlasting heart of an uncreated God who has always existed. Back there, in the privacy of His own self-existence, and in the counsels of a triune God and a sovereign King. Then it was that this astounding decision took place. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This isn't unique to Paul. Again, Jesus marveled at a similar thought in John 17:24 when He prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me before the foundation of the world. Peter also marveled at God's eternal plan in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, when he said, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for Your sake. John the Apostle also marveled at this in Revelation 13, verse 8, when he said that believers who would be kept and preserved during times of tribulation and martyrdom are those whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, beloved, if God had waited, if He'd waited to choose us once the world was made, once we arrived on the scene, then it would be very tempting for us to think that there was something about us, our need, our plight, our virtue, our merit, our choice, our decision, something inherent in us that influenced Him or coerced His decision, and God will have none of that. Something inherent in us which, frankly, though we wouldn't usually say it in polite company, made us a cut above the rest, worthy of His choice. something in which we could boast. But as Paul said in Romans 9, verse 11, speaking of why God chose Jacob and not Esau, quote, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Don't you see, brothers and sisters, God wants to make it unmistakably clear that His choice to save some and not others is based entirely on His own free and sovereign will and unprompted grace. Nothing else. You see, you can think back and you can say, why? Why am I saved? Why did I commit my life to Christ on that day when I was 15? Why, after youth camp, did I come back fed up with the emptiness of life and friends and popularity and teenage depression? And I said, Lord Jesus, I need You. Why? Well, my youth leaders told me, and there was a good speaker, Louis Giglio, in fact. He wasn't so popular then. He was a speaker at our youth camp that year in 1989. God used him. Fine, but how did I get to the camp? Okay, my youth pastor took me. Well, who told me about him? My parents told me. Well, who gave me my parents? And how did I know? You go behind, and you get back to God. Nothing about me. Nothing in me. Nothing inherent that said, I'm savable. I was a wretch worthy of His wrath, and I would have been perfectly just for God to do that. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Josiah Conder, an old hymn writer. And again, our hearts say, why? Why me, Lord? Why me? And then God answers this question for us in the following phrase. The third reason to praise God for our election, because of not only the objects and the timing, but also the purposes of our election. We ought to praise God because of the purposes of our election. Two purposes we'll see here in these phrases. First of all, spiritual maturity, and then sonship. First of all, look there. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world so that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him in love. Beloved, please don't misunderstand. Election is not just about privilege. It is also about responsibility. God has designed that His election to save us will not only repair the damage done by sin through Adam's fall, but also will fulfill His original design for humanity. God chooses in order to restore His perfect image in people, which happens most as we are conformed to the image of His perfect Son. Romans 8, verse 29 makes this so very clear. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why? Why does God predestine and choose to save some? Why? Romans 8, verse 29 says, so that Jesus, the firstborn, will have a whole bunch of little replicas running around, resembling Him, and together as well, giving Him glory. It's not about presumption. Going around with a badge, I'm elect. Wonder if you are. That's the surest bet that you probably aren't either. If that's your attitude, frankly. Rather, it's so that we would be holy and blameless. God knew that from conception we would be unholy and blameworthy and covered with sin. Yet, He chooses us in such an effectual way and causes the new birth and brings about an actual conversion as a result, every time. And true Christian conversion always leads to a changed life. Throughout the Bible, the doctrine of election is never an excuse for sin, but rather an incentive for holiness. Can I say that again? Throughout the Bible, the doctrine of election is never an excuse for sin, but rather the opposite. It is an incentive for holiness. Look at that phrase. He chose us that we'd be holy and blameless. A process that starts now as God's Spirit works within us. And ultimately, this renovation project will only be completed on that final day when we stand, as the text says there, before Him. What a glorious, glorious finale that will be after our lifelong agonizing struggle. Struggles with sin. And then he says, not only holy and blameless, but also in love. And I believe the original verse maker, whatever you call him, was right. That phrase is not a new sentence, though many modern translations say so. But the best commentators seem to agree that this phrase goes rather with what precedes, that he chose us to be holy and blameless before him in love. This phrase in love, normally in the book of Ephesians, is used to talk about human or horizontal love for one another. So it is here that we learn God has chosen us not just to make us holy and blameless and righteous, but also loving and caring. Not just to transform us vertically with God, but also horizontally in our relationships. Could I tell you what is the greatest proof of the doctrine of election? More than winning a theological debate, or giving people a certain book to read, or an internet article, or a sermon CD that you think will convince them of the doctrine, as fine as that is, the most powerful argument for the doctrine of election is what? A transformed life. A transformed life where God can take a filthy sinner and clean them up so much that they can be described as holy and blameless and loving. That's the most profound doctrinal argument ever. But there's more. There's more to God's purposes here in electing us. Not just for the purpose of spiritual maturity, but also, this is delicious, for the purpose of sonship. Verse 5. He predestined us. Oops. In case you're still struggling with this doctrine or missed it the first time, Paul reaches for another word to emphasize the same thing. God chose us first before we could ever choose Him. Literally, having been predestined. In other words, God, this word means, marked us out beforehand. He determined our destiny in advance. This word will reappear in verse 11. As an old poet wrote, if Scripture affirms in the plainest of terms the doctrine of predestination, we ought to believe it and humbly receive it as a truth of divine revelation. But for what purpose are we predestined? Predestined, he says, to adoption as sons. God didn't just choose us to be a statistic or some nameless face who is no longer on the road to hell, but instead the road to heaven. No, God chose us in a much more personal, intimate, involved way than that. Out of all the mass of humanity, God delights in individually picking out His sons and daughters. Again, not based on any virtue of their own. Beloved, allow this to sink in for a moment. God takes those whom the Bible describes, you and me, from birth, as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, under the ownership of our father, the devil. God takes the most undesirable, most despicable candidates. He says, I'm going to forgive you of your sin. I'm going to save you. And I'm going to bring you home, even to sit at my own table, with all the legal rights and all the privileges of adoption, delivered from our old, unselfish, unkind, cruel father, Satan, and permanently placed in a new family with the most loving and caring father imaginable. Adopted, look there, he says, to himself. So our hearts can only cry out, what? As the Scripture tells us elsewhere, Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4, 1 John chapter 3, Abba, Father, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we could be called sons of God. And I love the way John goes on in 1 John 3, he says, and that is what we are. That is what we are. Children of God. How could this glorious adoption take place? He says again, only through Jesus Christ to Himself through His shed blood, through His sacrifice. What a comfort, brothers and sisters. What an encouragement. Our election and our adoption in Christ was never based on our performance or our spirituality, and so it will never be lost for that reason either. As someone has said, Christian, you are loved with a love that never began. How could it ever end? Wow. But still our hearts cry out, why me, Lord? Why me and not so-and-so who died without you? Can we never know in this life? But if they die rejecting Christ, then it's likely that they were not chosen of God. Why me, Lord, and not them? And so Paul answers further here, our fourth reason, and I must hurry on. Not only do we praise God for the objects and the timing and the purposes of our election, but also the basis of our election. Praise God for the basis of our election. Surely there must be some standard that God uses to determine who He chooses and who He doesn't. Surely there must be some criteria, right? Right. But it's not what we would expect. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to what? The kind intention of His will. Or it could be translated even better, the good pleasure of His will. Yes, God has His sovereign decrees and decisions. Yes, He has a royal will that none can thwart or overturn. His choice always prevails. But please hear this. He doesn't make His sovereign choices as some grim Lord watching over the execution of His predetermined plan. Rather, He acts as a smiling Father. Delighting, that's the idea here, according to the good pleasure of His will. Delighting in how every part of His plan and every choice of His, however mysterious it is to us on this earth, which we must admit, but ultimately, God is glad because it will be for His glory and the good of His people for all eternity. Beloved, please hear this. The more we understand God's own happiness and His sovereign gladness in performing His will, the better we will praise Him. Did you catch that? If we think that God is somehow frustrated or disappointed at the way that His will involves choosing some and not others, then we too will be disappointed and we'll never worship Him. But somehow we have to reach a point. It's okay if it takes time. I know these doctrines are heavy if you haven't been taught them before. Be patient as you sit under the Scriptures. It may take time. But surely the heart of God is calling to us here that we reach a point where we can say, God, if You are glad, I'll be glad. And I want to know something of Your own pleasure that You take in Your sovereign will and Your own glory. He chooses based on the pleasure of His own will. And now the last one. The last reason to praise God, not only for the objects and timing and purposes and basis, but last, we praise God for the ultimate goal of our election. The ultimate goal of our election. Oh, beloved, if God was man-centered, if only, sometimes, if we're honest, if God's main agenda was to benefit us and to enhance humanity in some way, then let's admit it. His plan is absurd. And it will never make sense because He doesn't save everyone. Even though, as we'll see later in Scripture, and by the way, I plan to have a question and answer probably on a Sunday night in a couple weeks' time. I know there's questions. I know there's difficulties. I acknowledge that. One question is, well, doesn't the Bible say God wants to save everyone? It does. Many places, and I would be happy to show you. And so there's no ultimate contradiction. But if God's greatest plan is human good, then His plan is bizarre to the extreme, isn't it? But if God has a higher good, God has a greater agenda, then maybe it'll start to make sense for us. And that's exactly what we see here. God is the most God-centered being in the universe. Here is something of His rationale. Verse 6. He chooses for the praise of the glory of His grace. It's not arbitrary. It's not random. It is very purposeful. From eternity past, God has been planning and working and orchestrating everything toward this one great outcome. A universal concert of praise to Him. One grand choir, ever-increasing choir of singers who are gobsmacked, who are floored at the glory, the majesty, the weightiness, the heaviness, the impressiveness, the glory of what? Look there in verse 6. Of God's redeeming grace. There it is again, the one-word summary of the whole Christian story. Grace. Undeserved favor on those who deserved His wrath. A God who, instead of shaking His righteous fist, opens His loving arms and invites rebels home to become sons. Praise of the glory of His grace. But again, it can only come through one mediator, one bridge between God and man. How does verse 6 end? Which He freely bestowed. Literally, grace which He begraced us with. Which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ alone. Every verse so far in Ephesians, 6 times we see it. In Christ, or from Christ, or through Christ. No one is more Christ-centered than God is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you're in Christ, you are as loved as God's own beloved Son. And you too are a son. What a glorious grace. In a couple of hours at our baptisms this afternoon, as I got to hear yesterday with the testimonies of some of these precious people, we get to celebrate the glory of God's grace. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're not sure that you're going to heaven, the last thing I want you to do is leave this place wondering, am I elect or am I not? Did God choose me or did He not? Because you will never find that out until the day you repent and you believe. If you think you're supposed to probe your navel and search the galaxies to find out if you are elect, you will never find out until you act, because you are responsible to repent and believe. The day you do, you'll discover even the faith was a gift from God. But you won't know until you act. By the mercy of God, yes, you repent and you believe. That's the only way to find out. Those who are chosen, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I know there's questions. What about man's free will? What about human responsibility? Why then should we bother praying and evangelizing? Remember, by the way, the author of Ephesians was the greatest missionary ever, so that's a clue. What about the Bible's teaching on God's desire for all to be saved? We'll discuss these. Let's do it now. Tea time. Picnic. No fights, please. Just healthy interaction. Remembering election ought to make us the most holy and loving people in the world. Feel free to talk to me, any of the elders, others, and stay tuned as we hope to do Q&A. Last statement. It's only because of God's sovereign election by grace that your salvation is secure. Beloved, you would never make it to heaven otherwise. John Calvin said, if our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan would pluck it from us every minute. What an unspeakable joy to be chosen in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive me. We can have our minds so absorbed and so preoccupied with so many lesser things. Oh, cause us to hear more of the heartbeat of Paul. More, teach us to join in his song. Help us to sing in harmony with him, breaking out in praise to you, Lord, because you've elected us, because you did it before the foundation of the world, because you did it to make us holy and to make us your sons, because you did it based on nothing in us, but only your own good pleasure, because you did it most of all to advertise to the world the glory, and even to the celestial beings, to advertise the glory of your grace. Why? Why me? Why us, Lord? We can find no other explanation but God, but for your glory and your grace. Thank you, Lord, that circumstances can never alter these truths. No matter how miserable our situation in life might be today, we always have cause to bless you and praise you for your electing grace. Thank you, Lord. If there's any here today who have never known the joy of being your child, may they today bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, turn from their sin and trust in him. And in doing so, discover the joy of being chosen and adopted by you. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.